Remember last week's text? Jesus entered the city in what appeared to be a triumphal entry. But in reality, it was just another expression of flesh by the crowd. They wanted Jesus to be what they wanted him to be. And when they found out that he wasn't here to fulfill their role, their exuberance in praising him turned into rage in hating him. Once in Jerusalem, Jesus went in and took a look around. And then he turned away and went back to Bethany, probably to stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus for the night. The text this morning will tell us about the next day. Verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. So Jesus and his disciples are making the trek back to Jerusalem, this time evidently not with such a throng of crowd. It wasn't very far, and Jesus was hungry. Now, this isn't a big point, but then, again, maybe it is. I'm guessing that all of us at some point, maybe at many points, are faced with something we know that we shouldn't do, or we know that we should do. And we powerfully don't want to do or want to do that thing, no matter what God says. And in our heads, we use this argument. Surely God knows how hard this is for me. Surely he will not hold it against me in this instance if I do it. It's too hard for me. I can't overcome these creature desires. We use the reasoning of how can it be good if it feels so bad or if it's so hard to do, or how can it be wrong, like the song says, if it feels so right. And by so doing, we rebel against the authority of God to direct our lives. Now, how does that relate to Jesus being hungry? The point is that God knows. Christ lived in the range of human emotions and desires that we all have. His edicts don't come from sitting in a boardroom somewhere and with a person who has no idea what real life is like. Christ was hungry just like we get hungry. And all the normal temptations that go along with that state of being were shared by him. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Our earthly authorities don't always get it right in what they expect out of us. Sometimes they expect too much, sometimes they expect too little. But God always gets it right. He knows just what to expect from us. So if he expects it, we can, through calling out to obtain his grace, perform it. Jesus was hungry. He felt just like us when we're hungry. Verse 13. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, I suspect that none of us here this morning are fig farmers. So what I read on this was that this is an unusual tree. Normally, leaves and figs would come out at the same time. So if it had leaves, it had figs. If it had figs, it had leaves. So normally, if a fig tree had the leaves, it would also have the figs. And not only that, this tree was about a month ahead of schedule. If you'd looked across the landscape, this would have been the only fig tree that would have had fully developed leaves. So the leaves were ahead of time, but the figs were not. They may have been right on schedule. They may have been coming, but not for this tree. So Jesus approached the tree, hoping to get something to eat. This tree held great promise, but no performance. Christ was disappointed in what he found, so what he did next is very unusual. Verse 14, in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard what he said. you get the idea that Jesus wasn't really making a big deal of this. He was talking to the tree. And the disciples just happened to be close enough to hear. Wow, look at that. I'll bet if you were with Christ at this point, you would just shut up right now. Jesus curses a fig tree that had done nothing wrong but been ahead of schedule with leaves. Why? Why would he do that? Well, we're not given complete insight into this, but I think it was a combination of things. First, consider Christ's condition. He's in the last week of his ministry. The last week. He has, I think, 5 days left now. Organizationally, his A-team isn't doing all that well. Politically, the crowds are fickle, and he knew that they would soon turn on him. The established religious leaders were surely out to kill him. Relationally, one of his insiders was about to betray him, and all of his followers were going to scatter like dust. Spiritually, he's about to suffer the weight of every sin that every believer will ever commit. Physically, he's going to suffer severe agonizing pain, and he knows it's coming. And then his work schedule, on top of that, includes a whole lot of things that must be accomplished in the next several days. One of them would be clearing the temple. So how do you think you would be approaching life with that weight on your shoulders? It isn't difficult to imagine that Jesus would be a bit short with an object that he knew had no eternal value. Just in his life situation, that would be understandable. Second, the nation of Israel was often compared to a fig tree. Hosea 9:10, Nahum 3:12, and Zechariah 3:10 all compare Israel to a fig tree. And the Old Testament talks about the promise that the nation of Israel held, but it never lived up to its promise. In the case, in this text I'm going to read, it refers to the nation as a vineyard, but the imagery still holds up. In Isaiah 5:1 through 7, it says this: "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes." There's the expectation. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you that I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." With this scripture, and more like it, it's very likely that those who heard about the fig tree in the future would immediately think of these passages and would interpret what Jesus did as being about more than cursing an unproductive piece of growing lumber. They more than likely would have interpreted it with a spiritual meaning. It's not a sure thing, but it's a possibility. Jesus knows what he's going to receive from the nation that God had set apart for himself. He knows what this nation that held so much promise is going to do to him, the Creator, in a few days. Possibly this action by Christ is a foretelling of the state that the nation of Israel will soon be in as a result of never living up to the promise that it held. And the third possible reason that Jesus cursed the fig tree could be that Jesus is simply wanting an example to talk about productive prayer. It isn't like the disciples asked Christ, "Hey, what was all this about?" And Jesus avoided the topic. you know, when he asked him the next day, he used this example to tell the disciples about the power of prayer. And we'll be looking at that next week. This leads me to believe that Christ had a greater purpose in cursing the fig tree than just making himself feel better. But I don't think I would have wanted to have been there on that day acting frivolously. I doubt Jesus was in the state of mind to be trifled with at this point. Verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. There are a lot of people who have self-styled ideas about Jesus, often meek and mild Jesus. This text usually puts a hole in a lot of their theories. Here we find Christ in a contained rage, doing the work of God that the leaders should have been doing all along. There are a few things we need to know. First, Christ had done this once before. In John 2:14 through 16, we find the first event. But evidently, the leaders drifted back to their default position, even though they had been served notice, even though they had been shown what the will of God really is for the temple. That was cutting into their profits, and they were to have none of that. Second, these were the problems, and there's several. The first problem, those who bought and sold. The high priest's family had a direct connection with what was going on here in the temple. Vendors would pay them a high price to be able to sell in the temple. What they were selling were sacrificial animals. The scam was that all the sacrifices from anywhere coming into Jerusalem to be used for sacrifices had to be inspected. We all know the problem with inspectors. Well, this one's particularly bad. If you brought an animal with you and it was rejected in the inspection, which seemed to be a very common thing, you'd be in a bad spot. Because you brought that animal, but now you can't use it. But if you bought them from one of these temple vendors, they were already pre-inspected. They had the stamp on them. It's sort of like what happens in an airport now. If you buy a bottle of water 6 foot before security, you're not going to be able to take it with you. If you go through security and buy a bottle of water 6 foot on the other side, now you're good to go. But the bigger problem with what the temple sellers are doing is the price of the animal that they sold was incredibly jacked up. So basically, the high priest and his cronies were getting rich from the people's desire to serve God. They were exploiting the crowd's spiritual convictions. This is something the crowd had to do. This isn't an option. Second problem were the money changers. This racket was designed to exploit people's spiritual convictions by requiring that they use Israeli money and not Roman money during this period of time. It would be like going to France and exchanging dollars for euros, except that the money changers would add 10% profit on every dollar they counted. So they were paying themselves 10% for every dollar they'd count. You can see how that would be an incredibly lucrative business. Getting paid to count is essentially what they're doing. And the people had no choice. If they wanted to obey what they believed to be God's law, they had to pay up. The third problem was the seats of those who sold doves. These vendors, I think, got particular notice because they were exploiting the poor. The dove was the most common sacrifice because it was the cheapest. God had made in his law a way that catered to those who were poor. He chose an animal that was easy to come by. But these sellers complicated it by requiring the sacrifice to be purchased from them and then again bumping up the price. This was particularly vexing. They were exploiting the people who could least afford to be exploited to gather for themselves riches that they didn't need. Then the fourth problem. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. The wares carriers. I don't know how Jesus accomplished this, but somehow he stopped people from using the court of the Gentiles as a thoroughfare. And that's essentially what it's talking about here. The court of the Gentiles was as close to the Holy of Holies that a Gentile could get. Before Christ, that would have been as close as we could get if we were in that territory. For the Gentiles, it was a sacred place if they were serious about worshiping God. That's as far as they could go, and that meant a lot to them. But the Jewish merchants were using it as a convenient highway between them and their next buck. By doing this, they were displaying what they thought of God and God-seeking Gentiles. The attitude display would be like a person answering his or her cell phone in a worship service. And I feel free to use that example because I'm not aware of anyone ever doing that here. But it'd be the same kind of mentality. We would immediately recognize that as displaying a lack of regard for what the service represents. That attitude would be similar to what was going on here in our text. These people had simply lost touch with who God is and what God's about and what he expects. They have lost the proper regard for God. And because of that, they're showing contempt to these Gentile seekers. We've talked before about how a shepherd should always have the capacity to bring about fear in the lives of wolves. We see that in Jesus this morning. These profiteers were the worst kind of wolves. They were placing their booths between the populace and God. They were acting as a toll booth for God. Something struck me the other day as I was reading Psalms. God becomes fierce when men exploit widows and orphans. There are plenty of other things that inspire his wrath, but widows and orphans are almost a litmus test of the spiritual health of a body of people. And I wondered about that. Why is that? Why does that pop up so often? And I think it's because they represent people in need without protection. They're easily ignored and easily exploited. So how God's people deal with them shows what kind of spirituality those people really have. No matter what they say, how they treat widows and the fatherless is what they really are. Psalms 10, 12 through 14 says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.' But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Psalms 10, 17 and 18. "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." Psalm 68, 4 through 6. "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds, by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land." And then Psalms 94, 3 through 10 says, "Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.' Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge." We see in all this that the wicked exploit the powerless. They take advantage of weakness. And they think that because they temporarily get away with it, that they'll permanently get away with it. But they're wrong. God is the father to the fatherless. And he notices. In fact, look at what James says. James 1:27. pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Real religion is seen when people look out for those who have needs, especially when they will get nothing in it for return, and they don't exploit that situation at all to their own benefit. That's real religion. My point this morning is that if you want to get in God's spotlight, exploit those who are seeking Him. Just use people for your selfish gain. Find their weakness and take advantage of it for yourself. Use it as a way to feed your flesh or your bank account. And you'll soon find out what God thinks about that. And if you want to move that up a notch, serve as a barrier between them and God. Set up your toll booth between them and God. And you'll find yourself in the crosshairs of God. These vendors were violating two things that are important to God: God's honor and God's people. These vendors were not making an honest mistake. They were committed to the industry of follower exploitation. What they were saying to God is, if you exist, we really don't think you will do anything about this, and frankly, we don't care. And we're not afraid of you. Our plan is working, and we expect that it will continue to work. The same attitude that is talked about in Psalms that God had such a problem with. We really don't care if we're making it harder for people to worship you. In fact, we don't care if people worship you at all. But we do care that we have nice homes and good opportunities for our children. Do you see how, if these people loved God at all, they would have done everything in their power to make it easier for people to get to God? They would not be setting up barriers between them and God. And rest assured, any exploitation done to a believer by those representing religion creates a barrier for that believer. Paul warns us of that great danger. In fact, the communion warnings are given in that light. It's that serious. So, along with the vendors showing what they thought about God, they showed what they thought about God's people. God's people were just items to exploit. They were people with dollar signs stenciled to their foreheads, just suckers to take advantage of. And the more they loved God, the bigger of a sucker they were. There are two applications, I think, that are easy to make from this passage. First is, we do well to consider any way at all, that we are like these vendors. Is there any way at all we are exploiting those around us for our fleshly reward and taking advantage of the fact that they love God? In fact, that makes them easier for us to exploit. If we see any of that in us, we would do well to wean ourselves of that great sin quickly, because God hates it. The second, we also do well to consider how we treat those around us who have needs that we can meet and will gain nothing by doing so. The widows and fatherless were the great opportunities in the Bible times. Who fits that mold now? Things are a little bit different culturally, financially than they used to be. But who fits that mold now? What can we do to include people in the fellowship of the body and the worship of God? How can we be a conduit for them to more easily access God? In verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus is quoting two Old Testament passages here, Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. We need to grasp the essence here. God wants to maintain access to himself for the person that he calls to himself. He's always had a way for people to reach out to him. Prior to Christ, the temple was the center for this opportunity. The court of the Gentiles was such a place. It was meant to be sacred. It was meant to be holy. It was meant to be peaceful. But it has become just a marketplace. And not only a marketplace, it's worse than that. It's a rip-off joint. It's a black market sales area. There was no authority there to appeal to. There were no other sources for the product. One was forced to stand in line for this fleecing. And worse than everything, it posed as a ministry to the seekers. How terrible that must have been. Maybe the worst examples of this today are the so-called ministries where God's blessing or healing or whatever is associated with the amount of money that finds its way from the sucker's pockets to the big shot's pockets that allows them to fly around in jets and all that kind of thing. Those are the clearest examples. The more subtle forms are when we use our influence in the church to feed our flesh, whether that be in terms of status or service or ego or power, particularly when we do that to the weakest, newest believers. The church just simply cannot operate like the world in any way. We can't bring any of that pollution into our relationships, or we'll end up just like these vendors. By quoting these two verses, Christ was defending what he was doing. He's basically saying that he cared more about God's honor than all of the people who were in charge of guarding the temple's activities. They should have been protecting the environment of the temple and keeping the principles of the world out, but they'd end up being the primary exploiters. And what comes next is no big surprise. Verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and repented. No, not hardly. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. What Jesus said, you could hardly miss that it was an indictment on the leadership. It didn't take a genius to figure that out. They knew it, and they knew the people would know it. So rather than repenting, rather than committing themselves to doing a better job of representing God, they chose to kill the source of that truth. And why? They're now afraid of Christ. They're now viewing him as a greater threat than ever. They think that he's like they are, and that he's likely to lead an uprising that would put them all out of power. They certainly knew where they stood with Christ at this point. There weren't going to be any alliances between Christ and them. They sure weren't going to be able to cut a deal with this guy. So when he led a revolt, it was going to cost the religious leaders everything they cared about. And they very much knew that and were deciding accordingly. But the odd thing, the ironic thing, is what caused them to have this fear? It was the opinion of the crowds. His political strength at that moment. Isn't it interesting that the good press that Christ was getting from the crowds was regarded as worthless by Christ? He saw the same evidence, and he basically said, that's worthless. And all these people showing up waving palm branches and throwing clothes in front of my donkey, that's worthless. It wouldn't help him at all to accomplish his spiritual mission. But it was the same thing that the religious leaders were most afraid of. The difference is that the religious leaders were operating by the world's rules, and they were depending upon the world's tools. Popular opinion can be a powerful tool for power. Look at TV now with all the candidates. I mean, it's all measuring popular opinion. But that never does anything to save a single person's soul. That kind of thing requires spiritual weapons, spiritual tools. So the religious leaders were afraid of that which would not accomplish any harm to them, and they were not afraid of the one who would throw them into hell. That's not smart decision making. I think there's another application here. When we're faced with the truth about ourselves, we always have a good option and a bad option to choose from. These religious leaders were being faced with the truth about themselves, and they're facing a good option or a bad option. In our text this morning, the rebuke was coming from Christ himself. Of course, if it comes from Christ himself, we know it's always going to be accurate, and it's always going to be intended for our good if we're his. But often, that's not how we receive our pictures of ourselves. Sometimes we find our enemies telling us truth. Sometimes it may be other Christians who are known to have less than loving agendas all the time. But the question that we must always ask ourselves, the question that the religious leaders refuse to ask themselves, is what is the truth? What is the truth? Is this person telling me something about a way that I displease God? No matter what their motive is, no matter how badly they may have gone about telling me. If so, for the moment, that should be the only point of consideration. We shouldn't allow anything to detract us from that point. If that person has told you a truth, no matter who they are and no matter what their motive, they have done you a favor. Use it to drive you to repent of that sin or to improve in that fault. Allow the truth to get you to do the thing that that truth requires of you. Our other option is to divert the focus to something else. To divert the focus to anything else. We can usually tell when this is happening because the conversation moves from being rational to being something less than rational. Other issues are brought up. We show a lack of willingness to think about the initial issue. We bring into question the motives or the wisdom or the tact or the style of the one challenging us. We move to topics about how impossibly hard this is for us or how unfair it is to expect such a thing or on and on. We probably all have our favorites. Maybe we go as far as separating ourselves from the one who brought us that truth. But the truth is avoided. And that's the worst thing that could happen. We need to watch ourselves continually because our hearts are the trickiest people we know. When we're done with our exploits to avoid truth, we'll often be the only one left in the crowd not knowing that truth about ourselves. We've said this here before in our church, and we'll no doubt say it again. We need to learn to welcome the truth about ourselves, no matter how bad that truth might be and no matter what its source is. Because the truth about a Christian will lead a Christian to the grace and growth provided by Christ. It'll lead us to boldly go before the throne and get that grace that we so need. And the whole process is designed to serve to glorify our Savior. That's what's at stake. Our growth happens from knowing the truth about ourselves and laying that truth and ourselves at the feet of our Savior. And think about it. How wonderful is it when the devil, the accuser of our souls, lays in front of us a truth intended to harm us, and it turns out being just another opportunity for spiritual growth, and we take advantage of that? That has got to tick the devil off. And we can praise God for that. Because it's just like God to do such a thing. One thing is for sure. The religious leaders were doing a masterful job in their avoidance of seeing the truth about themselves. And then verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. And so ends Wednesday of Christ's last week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you do in our lives. We thank you for the things that we don't want to thank you for in what you do in our lives. We thank you for the truth and that you care enough about us that you'll get the truth to us in some of the most unlikely ways. And that you'll pierce our hearts with our wickedness. You'll show us our hearts for what they really are. And you allow us to reorient, to receive the true grace that only comes from you. And to bask, and to bathe, and to party in that grace. And to be so addicted to it that we want everyone to catch the disease. Help us, Lord, to submit to you And if there is any way in which we are exploiting those who have their hearts set on you, that we would see it and stop it, confess it and repent of it, no matter how small a thing it is. And we ask that you would show us ourselves this week. In Jesus' name, amen.